And I've got a picture of my family here. Yep. My growing family. So that's my beautiful wife, Shelby. And we have three little kids that keep us extremely busy. And that's the closest we came to a really good picture. We got close, you know. But that's Mason, Jordy, and Hallie. And I love them. But our text is going to be in Mark 10 today. So we're going to be continuing in this series, Beneath the Surface. Caleb did a really good job of describing what the whole kind of point of this theme is, just to get underneath. Jesus asks questions because he knows what's going on under the surface. And so the question that we're examining today is, why do you call me good? So starting in verse 17 of Mark 10, you guys can read along with me, says this: as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these from my youth." And looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." But he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving, because he had many possessions. Let's pray. Father, you are the reason we are all here. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you're in the process of revealing yourself to some people in this room for the very first time. Pray that this time would be honoring to you, that you would be opening our eyes and opening our hearts to the beauty of your word, that you would actually be giving us life, encouraging us to count the cost, to understand with clarity where we stand without you. And I pray that that would be totally clear and that we would walk away changed, reflecting on our lives a little bit deeper. So give us focus during this time. Pray that you give everybody energy here, even though people stayed up late doing who knows what, dealing with people snoring, whatever it is. Pray that you would give supernatural attention span. But yeah, Lord, just bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how some things look much more impressive on the outside than they do on the inside? Yes, very much. So I have a couple examples of this. Like a magic trick is a good example. Upon seeing a magic trick for the first time, you get this sense of wonder, like sense of awe, like, whoa, that's crazy. It looks impossible. But as soon as you find out the secret behind the magic trick, it's like infinitely not, like, it's all the wonder fades away in an instant. What was incredible a second ago is just exposed as an illusion. No more wonder. Or another example, a bag of chips. Bag of chips. Go in the grocery store, you get a big bag of chips, and you are completely deceived because you are thinking that this bag is full of chips. But when you open it, guess what? It's actually like 60% air. And I know that there's probably a manufacturing reason as to why they do it that way, but I think that's just a lie. I think it's criminal. So, yeah, yes, there you go. Yeah, Pringles won't fool you like that. Or how many of you guys are aware of the cult of Scientology? Scientology, if you've ever like watched one of the documentaries on it, super interesting, crazy. It's really crazy. But essentially, it's a religion cult scheme that basically puts a lot of its money into real estate. And they've built a ton of really nice buildings. There's a picture here of one of them. Okay, so this is like their headquarters building in Florida. And it's really impressive. I like drove by it one time on vacation, not knowing I was like in Scientology Mecca. But I was like, this is insane. It's huge. The scale is actually massive. It's a really impressive building, but when you watch the documentaries, when you hear about it, the people, when they describe these buildings, they describe it as like super impressive on the outside, but it's basically empty on the inside. There's very few people actually doing anything on the inside. Empty rooms, giant buildings with nothing happening inside. So impressive on the outside, hollow on the inside. And I think we've all have plenty of experiences like this where you have expectations that go completely unmet. Things that look impressive from a distance but turn out empty up close. And in Mark 10, we see that same thing happening in a person. We see this happening in a person. A man who comes running to Jesus, who at first glance, he looks like he's the real deal. He's wealthy, he's moral, he's eager, he's religious. So everybody, all the bystanders would look at this man and they would have thought, if anyone's good, it's him. This guy has his life together. But Jesus knows better. Jesus presses deeper and he exposes what we're going to call the illusion of goodness. The idea that looking good on the outside is the same thing as being right with God. So what looks impressive or full on the outside can actually be hollow once you get beneath the surface. And as we're going to see in this story, that illusion will not hold up when it comes face to face with Jesus. So let's dig into that. The illusion of goodness. It's the first point here. So we're introduced to this nameless man, and the first thing given to us is a description of his actions. We have a description of his actions. He runs to Jesus, which implies urgency. He kneels before Jesus, which shows a level of respect and honor. And that's what Mark gives us. But this passage is actually in Luke and Matthew as well. And Matthew includes the detail that he's a young man. And Luke includes the detail that he's a ruler of some kind. So he's a man of authority. So all three accounts, they describe him as wealthy, because that's kind of one of the key points here. He's a wealthy man, and that could be, back in that time, would be interpreted as a sign of blessing and favor with God. So all these things, back in the way that people thought back then, if you had money, if you had power, if you had influence, it would be interpreted as the blessing and favor of God. So you would be assumed to be close to God. And so I just want to summarize here the profile of this rich young ruler. This is who we're dealing with. He's a man of financial means, a man of authority, a man with good health and his life in front of him. He's young. A man who senses urgency, a man who demonstrates humility, and a man who has some sort of biblical moral framework and is trying to live according to it. So he's got a lot going for him. But we also need to look at the substance of what he asks. What is the question he actually asks? And this is what it says. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So there's a couple more observations that go with that. On the surface, we see evidence of respect, humility, urgency. He refers to him as good teacher. All really strong indicators that he is primed for whatever Jesus is about to give him. And he's asking a really important question. It's one that all of us naturally ask. It's the question that we're all trying to solve as humans, because we know that one day we will breathe our last breath. And then what's next? But when you look at the way that he frames his question, it's clear that this man has a fundamental misunderstanding of how salvation works according to the Bible. And honestly, the assumption that he makes is the same assumption I think all of us make in our own default mode. Because his mistake is that he assumes eternal life is something to be earned. Something to be earned. That is not unique to him. That is how the world thinks. That's how we all think by default. But just as for an example of this, every worldview is trying to answer this question, and every worldview, minus Christianity, is going to put in some sort of system to earn it, right? So this is what it might look like for a few. Secular moralism, what is that? That's basically atheism. It's basically trying to say there is no actual religious system. It's just humans need to be good. But this is what it says. Be a good person, do more good than bad, and you will be fine. Islam, we're trying to answer the question like this. Submit to Allah, keep the rules, and maybe your good will outweigh your bad. Buddhism says discipline yourself, eliminate your desires, and climb the path to enlightenment. Or the prosperity gospel, which is just a false gospel, would say if you just have enough faith, if you give enough, if you serve enough, if you come to church enough, then God will bless you and he'll save you. If you do enough. But do you hear the common thread in all of those things? The common thread is that each one of those paths say, do. Do. Do more. Try harder. Earn it. Earn your way. But here's what makes Christianity distinct. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't say do, it says done. Salvation isn't about climbing up to God. It's about God coming down to you in Christ. It is not about working harder. It is about surrendering to the one who's already finished the work on the cross. The work is done. One of the songs we were just singing, All Sufficient Merit, resonates with this. My merit is not adequate, but his is adequate, and it's done. Jesus was perfect, and he gave his life on the cross to cover all of our sins. And so our salvation is independent from our performance. Praise God, because it's based on his performance, and his performance is already complete. He's done. Oh, you see what the gospel's called? Good news? It's like such a relief. It's such an amazing thing. But that's actually not where Jesus takes this conversation. So we want to go back to where we're at, back to the conversation. Jesus and this young man. So everything we've discussed about this man, all the observable pieces of information that we've taken in, Jesus did all of that in a split second. He took all that in a mere moment. And beyond that, he also sees under the surface. He sees what's going on in this man's heart, because he is God and he has the ability to perceive those things. And he sees his response to this man is generated from that place of understanding. So it's interesting to note that everything we just went into, a works-based salvation, false gospel understanding, clarity on what the gospel really is not where he steers the conversation. Instead, he fixates on how the man addressed him. He said, good teacher, which refers to his heart posture towards God in the first place. The man refers to Jesus as good teacher, and Jesus responds, why do you call me good? And what's he getting at? Well, Jesus is pressing into this idea because what he's going to do is he's going to navigate. He sees a pathway forward to get to the core of this man's heart. He's going to take the conversation there. So he continues. No one is good except God alone. Very important statement. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. So what does Jesus do? He takes this man to the test of works. The test of works. And he reviews some of the most basic commandments given by God. He says, don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery. You know these things. This is the good person test. Are you a good person? But my question is, how does one pass the good person test? What is the standard that you must meet in order to rightfully be declared good? Biblically. See, the world would try and answer that far different than the Bible. And in the book of James, there's a verse that's really helpful. In James 2, it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all." Breaking it all. So just to illustrate this, imagine that you are having a dinner party and I'm coming over as a very important guest that you've decided to invite over into your home. And I'm going to bring, of course, I'm going to bring a plate of brownies because I'm honored that you would invite me. So I timed it just right. I baked these brownies right before I came over, so they're still warm. You know, they smell amazing. They're fresh from the oven. And you're ready to dig in, right? They're still warm. But right before you take a bite, I say, "Oh, there is one small detail. When I was baking, there was a little bit of chaos in the kitchen. And you see, there was a tiny bit of dog poop got into the brownies. Just a tiny bit. It's so little, hardly noticeable. You probably won't even notice, but I just thought I should let you know." Are you still going to eat those brownies? There's always that guy.
Yes.
Yeah, right. No. Unless you are an insane person, you are not going to eat those brownies because you understand that it doesn't matter the amount of poop that made it into the brownies. The fact that there's any poop in there is unacceptable. It has tainted the entire batch. It ruins it. And that's the point that James is making. When we talk about goodness and sin, sin is just, it only takes a tiny fleck of sin to ruin what we would call righteousness. Because the standard of goodness that we're measured by isn't measured on a sliding scale. The standard is perfection, absolute purity. And the moment that we fall short, no matter how small it seems, we no longer meet that standard. This is really important that we understand this. And it's really important that you don't just breeze by it. This is something you need to sit in and take in. That the Bible is very pessimistic about the human state. And we are born into a state of corruption. It gets right to one of the most essential questions that we can ask. This is a basic moral, philosophical question that the whole world is trying to answer and changes everything based on how you answer it. Are humans essentially good or essentially evil? Because depending on how you answer that, the implications are enormous. If people are basically good, then salvation is just about unlocking potential and improving your habits and trying a little bit harder. It's just about improvement. But if people are essentially sinful, essentially evil, broken to the core, then no amount of self-help or moral effort can fix us. Only when you understand this do you understand your need for a savior. You need to be saved from outside of yourself. And all that, it shapes more than just your theology as well. It shapes your entire worldview. If people are basically good, then politics becomes a viable solution. Politics. Just pass better laws. Elect the right people and society is going to improve. If people are basically good, then education becomes a viable answer. Just give people more information and they'll make better choices. If people are basically good, then psychology becomes a viable answer. Just help people on the journey of self-discovery to celebrate themselves, and then everything will work out. But if people are essentially sinful, then none of this, none of those things can ultimately fix what's broken inside. They may help, but they cannot heal. They cannot fix what's wrong at the core. Only Christ can do that. The Bible teaches that we are not good. Jesus said it clear as day. It teaches that I want to make this clear too. We were originally created by God as good, to be very clear. Created by God in his image without sin, We were righteous and God called us good. But all of that was corrupted when we fell into sin and rebellion against God. And since then, we've inherited a sinful nature. In Ephesians, it describes us as children of wrath. But all of that, and I understand that this is all heavy, this is all bad news, but I am a huge proponent of the concept that we need to hear the bad news if the good news is going to be good. We have to understand our status before we see our need for Christ. And all this stuff is only going to become clear when we compare ourselves to the right standard. Because compared to other people, it's really easy to convince yourself, it's very plausible to convince yourself that you are good compared to other people. And it might be especially true when we think about figures like Hitler or Stalin, or even in the past couple weeks with this assassin who killed Charlie Kirk. But when we measure ourselves against the true standard, the perfect righteousness of God, all of our pretenses fall away. It is so humbling to be a sinner in the face, in the burning inferno of God's holiness. And I've really been reflecting a lot on this Charlie Kirk, this assassination over the past couple weeks. And it has affected me far more than I thought it would. Far more than I would have expected. As I'm sure probably a lot of you guys can relate. But one thing that's hit me in the midst of this, and especially in preparing for this message, this topic, is that apart from God's work in my life, is that I resemble that killer a lot more than I resemble Jesus Christ. And I think left to our own devices, each of us, we fall drastically short. That's what I want to help you guys understand. We don't just fall a little bit short. We're not even close. There's something in our default settings that upon sensing any hint of shame, any hint of guilt, that it compels us to hide from God, to hate God even. Any sense of human righteousness at the end of the day, though, is just a thin cover-up for a heart that is fundamentally opposed to God, hostile to God. And so you take this back into this conversation with Jesus and this man. He is clearly hinting or implying all of this package when he's talking about the goodness of God and the fact that man is not good. All of this should be communicated to this man, but because no man is good enough. And in fact, the fact that this man addressed Jesus as good is the tension that Jesus is drawing at. If no one is good except God, I think this is what Jesus is also hinting at. If no one is good except God, then it is improper to address Jesus as good until you're ready to acknowledge that he's God. But I think here's the real curveball in this encounter. The real kicker in this interaction is that it feels like this guy misses everything. It just goes straight over his head. And it says right after this that Jesus looked at him. And I got to imagine that his look was something like this. I have a couple pictures here. Just disbelief. Are you kidding me? You didn't get any of that? Because this is what he says. He says, I'm sorry. He says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." It's like literally the whole point I brought this up was to make it clear that you aren't good, and here you are thinking that you are. So what do you do when it's clear that somebody is missing the point here? So Jesus, it points out that Jesus looked at him. I just think that's so funny. But no, I don't think he actually looked at him like that. I don't think he looked at him like he was so stupid, because if he did, then he'd be looking at me and everyone in here like that all the time, probably, right? Just in, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Disbelief. Because God is, he is so patient with us. But it leads into the next key observation in our text, which is this, the first commandment of the heart. The first commandment of the heart. It says this in verse 21, looking at him, Jesus loved him. He loved him. And it's crucial to see that this exchange is coming from a place of love and not shame. Because as we'll see, Jesus is about to challenge this man. And when he does, he's not trying to humiliate him. He is revealing what's really in his heart. Because a really helpful picture of understanding Jesus is that he's like a heart surgeon. He is the true heart surgeon. He knows exactly what's wrong. And he doesn't hack away with harsh criticism. But what he does is that with the care of a good doctor, he diagnoses the disease and he brings it to light. He gives you the truth, even though you don't like hearing the truth. But it's necessary. And with the precision of a master surgeon, he cuts. But he cuts in order to heal. And this is what he says. You lack one thing. Go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So Jesus says the man lacks one thing. But notice he doesn't explicitly say what that one thing is. Instead, he gives a remedy. He says, go, sell all you have and give to the poor, then follow me. And this verse has sparked centuries of debate on like how to interpret it. Is the command to go and sell all your things prescriptive for Christians, for all Christians? Is this a requirement to follow Jesus? And if so, why aren't we hearing this more often as the standard of discipleship? It seems like a very important detail to leave out and to not talk about all the time, right? So the short answer is no. This is not a prescriptive command for all Christians. And here's why. Jesus isn't laying down a universal command because he's performing heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery on this man in particular. And up to this point, Jesus has shown gentleness and patience and love with this man. And now he is bringing something to surface. He's exposing the one thing that this man can't see for himself, which is that he has an idol in his heart. He has an idol. You see, for this man, wealth was not just a possession. Wealth was his God. And by putting his finger on this exact issue, Jesus is revealing the root problem. The man's problem was not money in his possession. That wasn't the root of his problem. It was a rival God in his heart. And though he thought he was upholding all of the commandments, even from his youth, he said, in reality, he wasn't even passing the one at the top of the list. The first commandment, given in Exodus 20, verse 3, which says, you shall have no other gods before me. The tragedy is that outwardly this man looked devout, respectable. He looked righteous, like he had it all together. He had a resume of a good religious life. And beneath the surface, all of it was empty. It was hollow. It was like a deceptive bag of chips. Because Jesus, he had replaced his trust in God with a trust in riches. And what he lacked, ultimately, was worship in his heart. He failed to give God the supreme place in his life. And without that, every other good work becomes meaningless. Because guess what? You were made for God, through God. And you were made to glorify God. You were made to worship him. If you are off on that, you are not fulfilling the the purpose for which you were made. And so this text, this isn't a text that's primarily about stewardship or generosity and our earthly possessions. It's actually really about what sits in the throne of our hearts. What sits on the throne? And for this man, it happened to be wealth. But there's all sorts of different idols that will try to claim that seat. So for this man, it was wealth, but I'm going to give you a list of a few other ones that it could be. Idols of the heart. It might be achievement. This is a time to just think about yourself. Think about what is it that you love? What is it that fights for your attention? But achievement could be one. So maybe you feel valuable only if you accomplish something great, something impressive. You got to ace the exam, land a really important internship, win an award, get some sort of recognition, but your worth is tied to performance in some way, and nothing else in life really seems to measure up to that. If that's the case, I would say achievement might be an idol in your heart. Or relationships. Maybe the loudest voice in your heart is a cry for attention and affection from Mr. or Mrs. Wright. Or Kelsey, I should say. Sorry. But you're chasing a connection because it feels like your life is dependent on that happening. And that's the only thing that matters. Or maybe it's approval. Maybe you're constantly calibrating your words to try and win the approval of those around you, your friends, your family, your parents, a bunch of strangers who look at your posts online and you don't even know them. But you're trying constantly to cater your words to win the approval of those around you. Or comfort and security. Comfort and security could be one. Maybe you're unwilling to take risks or to step out in faith and give up control because you are clinging to comfort. You're clinging to safety. You could also call it laziness. But you're clinging to predictability. You fear loss more than you desire God. It's not a good place to be. Future plans could be one too. Maybe you've put your hope in what is ahead. You're really banking on a career path, a status, a certain lifestyle, and thinking if you just build out a plan and stick to the plan carefully, you'll finally have peace or meaning. You'll finally feel that fulfillment once you've reached that certain point. And the reality is that all of these idols are not inherently bad things. They're often good things or blessings that God gives us. But when they sit in the throne of our hearts instead of God, they become gods. Good things become God things. And that is a problem. And just like this rich young ruler, they can become the obstacle that keeps us from truly following Jesus. And so I want to give you guys a couple questions here. How can you tell if something has become an idol in your life? Here's a couple questions just to think through. Diagnosing your heart, here's the first question. Where does your time and your energy go? What are you giving yourself to? What is like the most important thing? What occupies your mind space? What do you spend the most of your thoughts, planning, and effort on? If it consistently takes priority over your relationship with God, I would call that a red flag. I should also clarify here that this sermon is not meant to just say, to at the end of the day, just say, I'm a terrible person. In a way it is, just so you know. But that's not the goal here. The goal is that you understand your need for Christ as we look at this. But we have to really look into the human condition. And that causes us to wrestle with reality, the reality of our hearts. Another question is this: what rules your emotions? Do your mood and your sense of peace rise and fall? Is it volatile, depending on whatever this thing is? Maybe a person, or possession, achievement. If anxiety, fear, or frustration dominate you whenever this thing is at risk, it has too much power over you. Next question is this. What shapes how you see yourself? Do you measure your worth by whatever this thing is, your grades or relationship or your bank account? Maybe you measure your worth in that way, or accomplishments. But if your identity depends on these things, whatever it might be, rather than God, then that's a sign that it has become a rival God, lowercase g. And so consider all of this a little bit of a preview. If you have taken the gospel class, you already know about the content on some of this idolatry stuff. But if you haven't, you should totally sign up for the gospel class. Little plug. It's going to be starting probably in the next month or so on each of your campuses. So sign up for the gospel class. But this test of idolatry is not always simple because it's really hard to actually understand your heart. And sometimes you're wrestling with things, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you're holding it above God. But you really have to be honest with yourself when you evaluate these things. A good rule of thumb is this. If losing this thing or person would feel like losing life itself, then you are probably not just attached. You're probably worshiping it in some way. And that is exactly what Jesus is revealing in his conversation with this rich young ruler. He's putting his finger right on the idol. And that leads to the final observation, which is the response of this man. So verse 22, it says, but he was dismayed by this demand, and he went away grieving because he had many possessions. So Jesus found the issue in this man's heart. He brought it to light. And he invited him to follow him, just like he did with lots of his other followers. He said, come follow me. But what did this man do? He walked away. There was a clear fork in the road. And this man couldn't let go of his idol. He even walks away sad. It says he's dismayed and he's grieving as he leaves Jesus. Like he knows kind of what he's doing by making this decision. And I think that's wild. I mean, this man even framed the conversation as to what is necessary for my salvation. And he walks away. He's walking away grieving because he is unwilling to give up a temporary comfort. And that is tragic. And yet he is but one of many people historically who have done this. Many, many, many people have done this. And Jesus speaks on this concept in other places. Earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 8, he says, for what does it benefit someone to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can anyone give in exchange for his life? And this man is living proof of this truth. He gains wealth, but he forfeits his life with God. And we all need to understand that even though the cost is high to follow Christ, it is. But the cost of not following him is infinitely greater. Infinitely greater. And here's where the contrast comes in, because his disciples are actually around him. They have observed this whole interaction. And because while this rich man, this whole interaction goes down right before them, and he clings to his treasure and he walks away, the disciples, by contrast, have left everything to follow Jesus. Even if they didn't sell everything they had, they walked away from their lives. They dropped their nets, it says. Peter, James, John, even Matthew, the tax collector, left his life of comfort. And they left it all to follow Jesus. So even though each of them was definitely far from perfect, They did the one thing that mattered. They put Jesus in the preeminent place in their life, and they followed him. The ruler is grieved because he won't do that. He won't let go. The disciples are joyful, even though they've sacrificed much. But they are joyful because they know what they're gaining. They know who they're following. And so, as we wrap up, I just want to encourage you guys all to examine the path in front of you. Out of all the different lifestyles that you could choose, you guys are young. At the heart level, there's really only two paths before you. There is a fork in the road. You can either love this world, cling to it, and become like it, or you can love Jesus, cling to him, and become more like him. And I want to urge you to follow Jesus. Let there be zero ambiguity. There is no middle ground between these two paths. This passage is a warning. It is in the Bible to serve as a warning to us that we should not be like this man. The rich man shows us something crucial. His separation from God was not because he lacked information, because he knew the scriptures. It wasn't because he lacked morality. He had an impressive resume of religious behavior, I'm sure. It wasn't because he lacked sincerity. He came running to Jesus and knelt before him. He was eager to learn from Jesus. But the real issue was deeper than all of those things. Because even though he was kneeling outwardly, he was not kneeling inwardly. His separation came from a resistance that was in his heart to bow to Jesus as his Lord. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it on his own terms. He didn't want to surrender anything. He wanted the blessings of God without giving God the throne of his life. And Jesus exposed it. He exposed it by touching the one thing he refused to give up, which was his idol of wealth. So for him, wealth. But for you, it could be something different. It could be one of the things we talked about. It could be something that's totally, that didn't get mentioned at all. But I want to challenge you guys today to consider, what else in this life is competing for your heart? Do some self-examination. Do some reflection. This is why Jesus began with the question of why do you call me good? Because he was not denying his own goodness. He was pressing the man to wrestle with what that word really meant. In Jewish thought, ultimate goodness belonged to God alone. And so by asking the question, Jesus was firmly and gently pushing this man to consider, if you call me good, are you ready to acknowledge that I'm God? Are you ready? And that's the hinge of this whole encounter. If Jesus is truly God, then the only right response is not to walk away grieving. Do not walk away grieving from Christ. The right response is to fall at his feet and worship and surrender because he loves you. He gave his life for you. This man was not ready for that. This man did not understand. He wanted Jesus to be a wise teacher who could help him fine-tune his morality, upgrade his spiritual resume. But what he failed to recognize is that it's not about what you do. It is about who has your heart. What he needed was not a teacher to merely improve his life. He needed a savior and a Lord to rule his life. Because here's the truth. If Jesus is not Lord of all in your life, then he's not Lord at all. So give your life to him. The question is simple, but it is very challenging. When Jesus puts his finger on the throne of your heart, when he exposes the idols that you're chasing and worshiping instead of him, what are you going to do? What will you do? Will you walk away grieved like this man, or will you cast them aside and follow him? Let's pray.